You know, as the author of the book of Hebrews is coming to an end of this written sermon to this struggling church in Rome that's facing persecution, he has big points he wants to bring across, main points that he wants to bring across. One, he wants this church to recognize that they have drifted from Jesus. They probably, through just living life and the ease of life, they haven't been as focused and as resolute on Jesus himself. But he doesn't want them simply to focus on the fact that they've drifted. He wants them to refocus on Jesus Christ. So from chapter to chapter, the author motivates, challenges, encourages, warns, and exhorts these individuals to look to Jesus, to behold his glory. And in beholding his glory, he knows that they will be changed, that they will then want to follow after him if they truly are believers. And that wanting to follow after him will lead to them having a zealous grit for godliness in their daily lives. Now, we've gone through chapter 11, we're now into chapter 12, and in chapter 11, of course, the author speaks of saints who have gone before us, the people in the Old Testament time period who followed after God, trusted in the Christ, and even though they didn't receive all the promises, they still believed the Lord. Now, these people were given as an example to us, to run our race. Those people who've gone before, they've ran, and then they made it through the finish line. But before they went through the finish line, it's as if they passed the baton to the next generation. And then those individuals passed the baton to the next generation and continued on and on and on until you get to the Hebrew church. They have the baton in hand. They need to run. And the same is true for us as well here. The baton has been passed to us Christians in our generation. And we ought to ask ourselves as well, have we drifted from Christ? Have we become lazy in our pursuit of the Lord? Have we neglected other believers in the race? So the author starts off chapter 12 saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. When you think of a race illustration, it's very apt for our life and for our spiritual journey. The feelings of exhaustion and moving forward can really tempt us, maybe not to give up, although that can be a temptation, but we could feel the temptation to let up. Just let me take a break for a little while. We can justify some of our behaviors because we can say, well, it's not sinful. I'm not doing anything overtly wicked by doing this or not doing that. But the question we have to be asking ourselves is, are we in our lives looking to Jesus and seeking to give him the glory he deserves in whether we eat or drink or whatever we do? Are we clinging to Christ in the race? Are we looking away to Jesus in the midst of the distractions of this world? If I'm not actively looking to him in the race, and Jesus is the finish line, if I'm not actively looking to Jesus and being with him, then I'll never make it through this. Are we living in light of the finish line? And emphasizing that idea of the race, the author continues on into chapter 12, and then we get to the text that we're going to be at here today. And I just want to read two of the verses up front from this text, because these two verses serve as the illustration, and verses 14 through 17 are actually him expounding on what these two verses mean. So Hebrews 12, 12 and 13, and I'll have it on the screen behind me, say this: therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now you notice that verse 12 starts with the word therefore, which means that we have to try to remember what he said just before this. Therefore, on the basis of what he's just said, which was what we studied last week, and what he said last week was our lives as Christians involve difficulty. And yet, that difficulty is not wasted. God never wastes pain. So even Emperor Nero persecuting the Christians in Rome, that's not going to be wasted. God is going to use that for their good. And the author of Hebrews calls that God's discipline. If you remember, discipline is not only for punishment, it's also for training. And it's also to help children to learn. And so God, as a loving father, uses these moments to train his children, to show them sin, and to also show them his goodness. And the author told us last week of four blessings God gives us through his discipline. And that is that God, through discipline, affirms that we are his children. God increases our humility. He grants us a sharing in his holiness. And he produces righteousness and peace through discipline. Well, if that's what God gifts us through discipline, then we ought not to make up excuses for giving up in the race. If God gives us these blessings through discipline, we ought to run in this race, no matter what, knowing that our God is faithful. And that really is, I think, the big idea, main idea of this text here. A lot of times I look at the text when I preach on a Sunday and I think, what's the big point? What's the sentence that I can tell you all at the beginning? And this one's very simple. Run. That's it. Run. Now, what does that mean? We're going to look into that a little bit more practically in our daily living. But we have to understand what verses 12 and 13 are indicating. What's the word picture that the author is bringing across here? Initially, when I studied this text, I thought he was talking about trying to get ready for a race. Strengthen your weak knees. Get ready for this race. But he's not talking about that. The verbiage here in the Greek is actually talking about a runner as he's coming to the end of a race. So he's actually commenting on the pains your body experiences as you're coming to the close. I think we can all relate to having pain in this life, difficulty in this life, and for various reasons. Yesterday, I was able to meet with Bob Ross, who's a member of our church. I met with Bob Ross before his surgery that he had on his heart. And Bob and Marlene, they really genuinely did not know if Bob was going to make it out of that procedure alive. But you would not have known it at all by looking at Bob's face. He's like, the Lord is holding my hand all the way. The Lord's been holding my hand. And then we started talking about Hebrews and Hebrews 12. And he said, you know what? As you get older, it gets hard. And I don't know how much further it is to that finish line. He feels like he's at the end, but he doesn't know how many more paces do I have to go? But he says, but I keep on running. I keep on running. And he's looking to Jesus, and he has hope for heaven. And we were talking about the joy of making it through the finish line and seeing our Savior face to face. And you couldn't get rid of the joy in that man. Praise God for that. He's running. And some of you who are older and you feel those weaknesses, you think that you've come to the end. Why haven't I made it through? You feel it. Others of us, we might not experience that, but we have other types of difficulties, mental, emotional, physical, spiritual difficulties and pains, and we wonder how much longer to this race. And can I just sit back and relax some? This past week, I came across writing from a man by the name of Art Carey. He's a speaker and a writer and sometimes marathoner. And at one point in time, he wrote of his experience of running the Boston Marathon. Now, the Boston Marathon is something that runners would want to participate in. You have to qualify for this. And so he writes, and I'm only going to read the portion of when he talks about towards the end of this marathon, because I think it actually fits the illustration of verses 12 and 13. So I want you to listen to this. It's a little lengthy, but I think it'll get across the point. He writes, 6 miles away, meaning 6 miles away from the finish line, which, by the way, means he's run 20 miles at this point. So 6 miles away, Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense of my own is about to begin. Heartbreak Hill. The last, the longest, and the steepest. A half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade level begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along arm in arm like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother. Suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers and clapping, 10 yards, finish line. An explosion of euphoria. I'm clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. I've run the best marathon of my life. And while times and places are important, and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing, doing what you have set out to do. Now, the type of the pain he's expressing in this race is precisely what the author is bringing out in verses 12 and 13. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. The drooping hands and weak knees, this is talking about that runner as he's coming close to the end. Move with me. Get in line. Lift your hands up. Straighten up. Move forward. Because you feel weak, you feel like your body's going against you. And then he says, make straight paths for your feet. And that might seem like a confusing phrase in English, like go ahead of yourself, make the path, go back, run over it. That's not what he's talking about. But instead, he's saying, focus on the path that is safe. You have a safe running path and don't go off that path. So focus, focus forward, focus on that path that is before you to get to the prize of Jesus. Go that direction. Make straight paths for your feet. And then he says, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I actually prefer how the King James translates it. It says, lest that which is lamed be turned out of the way. What is lame? What we want to say, it's the knee that's lame. And that's true. But I think what he's actually talking more so is the person himself. That's the one who's lame. Now, if you're running a physical race and you're lame, that would be a problem. And what the author is saying is in the Christian race, you can actually become lame. Now, what is our tendency if we're lame? I got to fall down. I can't move anymore. I need to sit right here. I need to quit the race. It's done. It's over. But that's not the answer that God gives to his children. You've become lame in the race of life. That happens. Now what? Look to Jesus, who is the perfecter of your faith. And by the way, faith means dependence. So he's the perfecter of your dependence. So you actually lean on him and you will keep on running because of Jesus. If you get off the path, you will never be healed. If you stay and if you run, you will experience healing. Because of Jesus. So the author says, straighten up, run, stay. And this is a huge encouragement to us in the times where we feel like giving up and giving in. God has promised us he is faithful. And by the way, this feeble knees and weak hands actually comes from Isaiah 35. And in Isaiah 35, verse 3, the prophet speaks, strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Isaiah 35 is a wonderful context for us as a church. To those who are anxious, fear not. Why? Because he's coming again. Because you will, or as the author of Hebrews says, you will make it through the finish line, Christian. And you will see him face to face. So run! Run this race because God saves you. Straighten up your body. Tell it to endure. And again, this is not just pure grit on our part. It's all done in faith on Christ. Now, you can agree with what I'm saying, at least generally, but we still wonder, what does it mean to run? What does it look like to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees? What does it mean to endure in the race? And thankfully, God has shown us in verses 14 through 17. So if you haven't turned your Bibles already to chapter 12, go ahead there. But I do want to pray before I read these next following verses. So Hebrews 12, and I'll read it starting in verse 14 in a moment. Lord, Father, thank you that we can call you Father. It is a bold statement even to say Father, because left to ourselves, we don't deserve it, but we are not left to ourselves. You have given us Christ, you have filled us with your Spirit, those of us who trust in him, and now we can call you Father because we really are your children. And so, Father, I ask, please revive our hearts. I pray that you would convict us where there is sin and that we wouldn't be stiff-necked, but we would listen to our Father who loves us, our Father who heals, that we would see, not just from this sermon, I pray that we wouldn't just walk away saying, wow, what a great text, but that we would walk away from this time even experiencing the fruit in keeping with repentance. May you be praised, and may we even have eyes to see more of your blessings in and through your word in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Verse 14 emphasizes a specific point, and then 15 through 17, I think, emphasizes an overall point. And I want to say it this way. Main idea is to run. Verse 14 is Christian run. Now, what that looks like is strive for peace and for holiness. But I want you to look at how I wrote Christian run. It's not in the plural. It's in the singular. Christian. This is, the command here in the Greek is in specifically the individual form, the personal form, that we are to strive, you individually are to strive for peace, you individual. So at this moment, I need to make sure that you know when we're making application here, don't think of so-and-so who didn't make it to church today. Man, they really needed to hear this one. Or somebody on the other side of this room, man, I hope they're listening to Pastor Timothy right now. This is for you. And it always is, but get this point. This is for you. Now, I emphasize this because I know our tendency as human beings. I've been within church leadership roles for 15 years or so now. And I have found that when you make general appeals, there are those individuals who will listen to general appeals. Hey, we need help in children's ministry. And you have some people come up, I'll do it. But generally, you get a better response when you ask one-on-one over and over to multiple people, because then those individuals say, I have to answer you. Because when you get a general appeal, people just go, those individuals who jump up, somebody will do it. But when you get specific, you realize, I actually have to respond here. And that's what you need to see when we're confronted with the Word of God. And that's what I want you to see even here in this text. The author of Hebrews is saying, you individually strive for peace and for holiness. This is what it means to run. Strive for peace and for holiness. But you must do this. So the author is not saying, this is a wish. This is I sure hope you would do this. It would be a nice idea if you actually took me up on this. He's saying, you must focus forward, run to the finish line by striving for peace and for holiness. Now, this word for strive is actually quite interesting. One commentator says of this Greek word that it's a uniquely aggressive word. And it fits the idea of a race, but uniquely aggressive in the idea that he's communicating here. Make every effort, pursue after these things. And I hope we understand the strength of this word. Because I think sometimes we tend to think that as long as we're not doing certain things, we're fine. So as long as I'm not being overtly wicked, as long as I don't have any issues with certain people, as long as I'm not doing bad things, I'm a pretty good Christian. It kind of reminds me of conversations I've had with my children before. I know I've used this in illustration before, but I think it's helpful, where there's a conflict between two of my kids, and one of them cries foul, "Injustice has happened!" They don't use those words. But they're crying out, and so I go to the other child to whom the accusation was made, and I say, "All right, what happened?" And immediately, you know, it's, "I didn't do anything wrong! Dad, I didn't do anything wrong! I didn't do anything wrong!" Okay? Were you trying to be kind? And at that moment, their brain seemed to shut off. And their head goes, they can tell, they have no idea what I mean by this. And so they say again, I didn't do anything wrong, Dad. I know you didn't, you may not have done anything wrong, but were you trying to be kind? I'm still not sure if they get the differentiation, okay? But I wonder if we carry that mentality into adulthood. God, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm totally fine. And yet God says, strive aggressively. Strive for peace. It's not just not doing anything wrong. It's doing things. Strive for peace with everyone. And by the way, peace is not just not having issues with people. If I were to talk to a husband and a wife, and I would say to the husband, "How's your marriage?" And he says, "Well, we don't argue ever." I might actually think there might be problems. You know, do you actually talk to each other? "Well, no, we never speak." You got problems. You know, it's not just not having issues, and that's what some people think, even within a church context or family context. "Well, we're not talking. There's no explosions happening." Yeah, but are you striving for peace? Well, what is peace? Great question. What is peace? I talked about it last week, that this word for peace in the Greek relates to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for peace, and that word is shalom. And shalom means a restoring of brokenness, a healing of brokenness, a wholeness. And so what the author is saying here, because, by the way, in verses 10 and 11, he says that as a part of God's discipline, we receive righteousness and peace that's gifted to us. Therefore, now he's actually saying, now live out the peace. The peace that God has given to you in Christ, that Jesus himself sacrificed himself for your rescue so that you could be reconciled to God, that you could be set free. This type of peace carry in to your relationships with other people. And in your behaviors, bring in the wholeness of Christ. By the way, that doesn't always feel good either. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came into this world, and he also says sometimes that means a sword, right? But it's still with the goal of peace. We want to promote wholeness in our relationships. And here he says, with everyone, which would be with your families, promoting peace, promoting wholeness. And the responsibility is on you, right? Responsibility is not on somebody else making sure that it happens in your family. It's you. So siblings with siblings. Are you promoting, if you know Christ, are you promoting peace and wholeness with siblings? And I'm not just talking about little kids. I'm talking about adult kids. How are the relationships amongst the family and the seeking to promote peace? Well, you have no idea what they did and what they said. You're right, I don't. But here's what I do know. You were a great sinner against God. And yet God rescued you and sent his son for your rescue. And if you, it sounds like you need to go back to God and understand more of the amazing grace he's given. We're to seek peace with everyone. Family, friends, coworkers, neighbors. We aren't to be the type of people, listen, and this is how some people might tend more towards. I'm not an introvert, so I don't really struggle with this as much, but I know some people might. That you would say, you wake up in the morning, you do your own thing, you read your Bible, you pray alone, you get into your car, all alone, go to work, go to your cubicle, all alone, don't talk to people very much, get home, all alone, go into the garage, close the garage door, don't talk to your neighbors. That is not striving for peace. That is not. That's just not having conflict with people. But that is not promoting wholeness. Strive for peace with everyone. And if we get the context of the Hebrew Christians, these are individuals who are experiencing persecution from their neighbors. Of all scenarios, that would be the scenario that I would say, can I at least hide now? Can I at least not talk to my neighbors now? No. Strive for peace with the people who want you dead. Strive for peace with everyone. And then he says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There's a certain type of holiness you must have in order to see the Lord. Now again, remember how this goes back to the previous verses, that we are partakers, through discipline, we are partakers of God's holiness, which means we get to experience more of who God is. And Ben explained it to the children. Because of Jesus, we are now set apart unto God. And being set apart unto God, we get to savor more of who God is. And as we savor more of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, as we behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, then we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Like, our lives practically have to be changed as we behold God's glory. If your life isn't changed practically, then you really aren't beholding God's glory. That's why the author says here, without which you will not see the Lord. Because some people will look at it and say, is he saying that we're saved by our works? You know, no, he's not at all. He's just saying when God promises to give something, he gives it. And when he gives it, it will be expressed in your life. You will see that holiness. Therefore, strive. Strive for the holiness. God has given it to you. So run with the holiness he has given to you. He has set you apart unto him for his glory. And by the way, holiness, just want to make sure I define this. Holiness doesn't simply mean do the right thing. Well, okay, fine, I'll be nice to my brother. But inside, I don't like it. You know, that there is a heart motive that has changed or is changing in the person who knows the Lord. That's what the psalmist says. He gives us the desires. He changes and transforms and gives us the desires of our heart. Therefore, run. Strive. And it's going to be painful. You're going to feel lame at times to strive for peace with everyone. You're going to feel lame at times for striving for holiness. But in the midst of that, remember the blessings God gives to you in his discipline. You're affirmed as a child. You get to partake of more of him, and righteousness and peace begin to flow from your life. So, run. Christian, run. Now the author then moves on into verses 15 and 17, and he broadens the application. And I'll word it this way: Christians run together. Not only Christian run, now there's a plurality going on here. Because the illustration is running a race, and in this race, only Christians are a part of the Christian race. And in his application here, he's talking about how we are to relate to the other people in the race. And most specifically, he's talking to the Hebrew Christians in this church in Rome. So the implication is the local church. How are we helping those within our local body? As a part of running the race, listen, as a part of running the race, you can't only be concerned about you individually making it through the finish line. You have to be concerned about the other people with whom you have committed to run with. If you don't believe me, hopefully we look through these verses and see it more clearly. Verse 15 starts off, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This phrase for see to it in the English, we don't really grasp a hold of what it means in English, but it has a deeper meaning in the Greek. In the Greek, this word for see to it is the same, has the same root as the word that we get the English word for overseer. See to it. Oversee. Interesting. And I find that interesting because an overseer is a synonymous term with a pastor and an elder. Now, the overseers are the ones that are responsible for spiritual care, spiritual nourishment, for the faithful teaching of the word in the midst of a local congregation. And yet here, he uses this word to refer to the whole church. All of you, see to it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This dives deeper here. We're to have concern for our church family, like the Hebrew Christians relating to one another. I think this emphasizes something important that we need to hear, because sometimes in certain cultures and in certain churches, we tend to think we pay pastors to do the things that we don't want to do. And yet here in Hebrews, he says that's not so. Yes, the elders are the ones that carry a greater weight of responsibility, but every single member is a minister in a real sense. Every single member is responsible to one another to see to it that certain things don't happen and certain things do happen. So the author says we're to strive for peace with everyone. We're to live a holy way of life. And therefore, getting into verses 15 through 17, if you are a peace-filled, holy person, you're going to care for your church family. That's how the author's funneling his logic. One man by the name of R.K. Hughes, see if I can find this quote. Sorry. He writes this: conflict in the church brings glory to Satan and disgraces our God. Few things will grieve God more and impede the great race more than conflict in the body of Christ. In fact, conflict in the church and the failure to pursue peace is the most public reason so many never finish. Satan too often infiltrates committees and elders' homes and parsonages, paralyzing those who ought to be setting the pace for others. Another man with the same last name, different guy though, Philip Hughes, writes of this: the Christian community then should be a living example of harmony and holiness. Where disharmony and disaffection appear, it is a sure sign of the presence of unholiness within the fraternity. Our author is concerned that the integrity of the fellowship should be preserved. It's a powerful statement. See to it, all of us. See to it that we are concerned for the peace and well-being of others. And by the way, that means a dying to ourselves. I'm not seeing to it that my wishes and my desires and my way of doing things are elevated above everybody else. I'm seeing to it that other people are being cared for, that other people are being pointed to Christ. Listen, you have to ask yourself the question: do you know where other people in this church body are spiritually? Do you know? Or do you just assume? And do you maybe you assume you're the only one that has hurt or pain? Maybe you haven't taken the opportunity to share it with others, or maybe you haven't listened to others in their need. We're all running this race, and many of us are lame, and we need to be pointed to Christ. See to it that we're proactively engaging with one another because of Jesus. Therefore, that means that in the race, in the Christian journey, you can't put your earbuds in and say, sorry, I got to focus on Jesus, and you distract me. We forgot that we don't win the prize until we're all together in the end. In looking to Jesus, the author says we have to look at one another and help each other to look to Christ. So be on alert. Be on alert. And he says be on alert for two basic things. Be on alert for apostasy. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, at first glance, you might think he's talking about earning grace, failing to obtain the grace of God. But obtain simply means to arrive at something. The illustration is all about making it to and through the finish line. So you see to it that you haven't failed to obtain the grace of God, I believe, means see to it that no one fails to make it through the finish line. That fits with what the author says in chapter 4, verse 1, He says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, meaning failed to obtain it, failing to obtain God's rest. Now, of course, we know that we will enter God's rest because of Jesus. Jesus has guaranteed that we are righteous in God's sight. Because of his death, he took the punishment that sinners deserve. We sung about it earlier, that he satisfied the wrath of God that I deserve so that I and we could be set free to know God forever. That is life. But until that time we see him, God also has ordained means to run to the finish line. That we actually need one another to grow in holiness because the Spirit is working in that believer and the Spirit's working in that believer. I actually need the Spirit's work in these other believers to help spur me on in my race. That's what Paul even says of the church. I think it's in Corinth. He says, don't say you don't need one another. Why? Because we need God's work in each other. God has ordained it that way. And so he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, this rest that is promised through Jesus. And that's why I say here, be on alert for apostasy. Now, when you hear the word apostasy, you might think, oh, I don't know, some extreme types of sins and creative ways of sinning. But apostasy would simply be drifting away from Jesus to the point to where you say, I don't want to hear it. So drifting from Jesus. Do you know you can drift from Jesus by drifting into mere morality? Did you know that? So then you get distracted with moralism. And there are plenty of people in this world that say, I don't need Jesus to be moral. I am a moral person without Jesus. Right, but you're without Jesus. And even within the church, people can just talk about God giving us these rules and we're doing this and we're doing that and we're doing this. So I must be doing great spiritually. Hold on a second. Do you love Jesus? Are you depending on him? Are you looking to him in prayer? You can drift from Jesus, away from him, into morality, just as much as you can drift away from Jesus into immorality. We have to be on alert. We have to get focused. Where are our friends around us, our church family members? How are they thinking? How are we processing information that's coming to us? And are we drifting away from Jesus? Because we don't want any root of bitterness to come in and defile. That's the illustration he gives, and that comes from Deuteronomy 29. In the midst of the congregation of Israel, the bitterness, it's not simply being a bitter person. It's talking about the idolatry in the nation of Israel. And idolatry is simply loving something more than God. And because you love it more than God, you give it greater worth than you do to God. And that is a root of bitterness that can spread in the midst of a congregation and can affect more and more and more and more people. So it's our mutual responsibility to see to it as we're running with endurance, with zeal, to see to it that we're all focusing our attention on Christ. You look into Jesus? You look into Jesus? Let's look to Jesus. Keep looking to him. Be on alert. The other piece he gives in verses 16 and 17 is be on alert for sinful appetites. Verse 16 says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. If you've read the story of Esau, you might be confused with the statement of sexual immorality. We don't have these stories of great sexual immorality in Esau as opposed to some other individuals in Genesis. But it seems as though the author of Hebrews follows the tradition, the rabbinical tradition, that speaks this way of Esau. And rabbinical tradition refers to him as a very sensual man, a man enslaved to his sensual drive. Therefore, he is unholy. He's living not apart to God, he's apart from God. And so the author of Hebrews here says, don't be like that. Don't live a sexually immoral way of life. If you live a sexually immoral way of life, then you're a slave to unrighteousness. And we know in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that we as Christians are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness, which leads to moral righteousness and its end, eternal life. And so we cannot live in bondage to sexual sin. Sexual sin, seemingly, according to the scriptures, has a unique way of blinding you to the reality of God. Like, you might know that there's a God that exists, but you don't see reality as clearly. And this is what happened with Esau, even. And we see his foolishness in the scenario with his brother Jacob. He's out hunting. Esau's the man's man, really hairy. Goes out hunting, comes back to his brother who's a chef, you know. But he's hungry. Feed me, brother. And his brother, he's crafty. He says, "Will you give me your birthright?" And Esau says, "Oh, what good's a birthright if I'm dead?" Now, I just really have to wonder, was there no raw food anywhere around him that he could not have chewed on? I mean, he's saying he's going to die. It's that bad. I have a hard time believing that. But even so, and I think the emphasis here is that way. He threw away his birthright for a bowl of soup. How foolish was Esau? Now, a birthright is the superior blessing that a family member would receive. And the birthright in the line of Abraham is the birthright of covenant promises that God would bless the world through this people. And Esau didn't care about God's covenant promises. Whatever, just give me some soup. He would throw away God's promises for soup. Now, do we understand the connection with the Hebrew Christian church? They're struggling, they're facing death, and the author is saying, will you really throw Jesus away just because it's getting painful? There's an eternity waiting. There's an eternity waiting for you. Don't give up. Run through the finish line. Don't be blinded. And listen, don't turn to sexual sin in order to appease this void that you have in your heart for God. Look to him and trust him. And by the way, I need to bring the application here because it says here that we need to be on alert for this within our own midst. And sexual sin is pervasive in this world and in this culture. It's been pervasive throughout the centuries. But we need to be a context of people where we can be open about where the battles that we're facing, and also a context where we actually stir each other up in these things and say, okay, God's given you grace. I'm going to help you and come alongside of you to kill this sin, men or women. And I say it that way because sometimes women are shocked to hear that women can be addicted to pornography and other sexual deviancy, but statistics tell us it's on the rise. We need to be a context where we are spurring each other on so that we're not blinded one bit to the magnificence of God's glory. But instead, God's glory is continuously shaping us. He says in verse 17, "For you know that afterwards," speaking of Esau, "when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now later, Esau wanted the blessing. He wanted the blessing of the birthright. But the author says he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. The "it" in that text, I believe, is actually referring to the blessing, though he sought the blessing with tears. Essentially, he's saying it was too late. I mean, the birthright's already gone. It doesn't matter how much you cry over this thing. You're not getting it. It's given to Jacob. This is a humbling reality that we need to listen to. You can pass a point of no return. There will be a point, and there can be, and there will be a point for every human being. The author of Hebrews even says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then it's done. And I think, to put it in a different type of phrase, the author is saying, those who deny Jesus will eternally regret doing so. Doesn't mean that they won't sin for all eternity. They will still, I believe, but they will regret doing so. My oldest sister, Kendra, she's a member here, and she loves to run races and biking, and she's a motivation and challenge to me and encouragement in those types of things. But one of the things about correspondence with her is that at the end of her emails, always, and it's been there, I don't know how many years it's been there, and many times I just ignore it because I just know what it is, but I know what it is. And it says, the pain of discipline is less than the pain of regret. Do you get that? The pain of discipline is less than the pain of regret. Now, you can just take that from a secular perspective and not put Christ in it, but if you put Hebrews 12 in this, that's exactly what the author is saying. The pain of God's discipline is far less than the pain of the regret of turning from Jesus and going off course and never being healed because you don't look to him. So, the author is saying to all of us, run, and let's run together. We believe we will not shirk away. That's what the author said at the end of chapter 11. And we will make it through the finish line. We believe God has ordained his church to help one another to get through the finish line. So see to it. Let's see to it together that we run in holiness and peace, pursuing the Lord, the founder and perfecter of our faith, until we see him face to face. And when we make it through that finish line, I guarantee that what we will say was, he did it all. I couldn't have done it. I was lame. And all the saints who had gone before said, we know, we saw it. But they would say, we saw Jesus. We saw God carrying you and leading you all the way to the finish line. And you turn and you see that race, but you turn to your Savior and you say, thank you, praise the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Our God is good. Praise his name. Run with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. Let's pray. Lord, truly you are good. And I confess, I don't understand why you do things the way you do things, why you... I don't understand why. And yet, Father, I do know you are greatest and you are best and you are most glorious and you have proved your love to us in Christ. I do know I can trust you and I praise you, Father. Not only can I trust you, but that you've given me and so many of us in this room that faith to actually trust you. I pray you would increase our faith. And whether it's through painful circumstance or even pleasurable circumstances, I pray we would not forget you. I pray we wouldn't turn away from you, but instead, in the midst of the distractions of the race, that we would continue to look to you. Truly, Father, cause us to strive in your grace. And then also, Lord, be very intent on caring for each other in the midst of the battle that we're faced with. Like the runners in the Boston Marathon putting their arms around these other individuals to help them to make it to the end. I pray we would link arms with one another, Father. And we would know it's actually your grace that's carrying us all the way. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.